Well, for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the nature of saving faith, and my plan anyways is to finish this subject this morning, and then we'll take a week to discuss some practical things about growing in Christ and discipleship, and then in 2 weeks' time, we'll return to the book of Romans, beginning back in chapter 14. So up to this point, in the study of saving faith, we've discussed two primary characteristics: saving faith as a reliant faith, and saving faith as a repentant faith. As a reliant faith, saving faith trusts. It trusts. It depends solely upon the work of Christ for salvation. The Reformers call this sola fide, faith alone, relying solely and completely upon Christ alone for salvation. Last week we looked at saving faith as a repentant faith. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart concerning one's sin. It's a hatred of sin, a loathing of it. And that change of mind brings forth a change in the direction of one's life. Repentance is the turning from one's sin to Christ. So we said last week, this is the other side of the saving faith coin. Repentance is the hand that lets go of sin, so by faith it can grasp a hold of Christ. Those two components to saving faith are necessary. They are absolutely essential for salvation. One theologian summarized the relationship of these two components this way. He said, conversion is a single act that has two distinct and inseparable aspects. Repentance, the forsaking of sin and the cultivating of a new hope, and faith, turning to Christ in belief and trust, are related to one another as two sides of a coin. The two are interdependent responses, each incomplete without the other. Thus, conversion involves both a believing repentance and a penitent faith. True repentance, he says, requires belief. The full-orbed faith, and full-orbed faith requires a repentant spirit. He says it is psychologically impossible to believe in the biblical sense without a broken, penitent spirit that renounces sin. Likewise, it is equally impossible to repent properly without assent to the imperatives of God's Word. John Murray said, it is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. That's what we've been talking about for the past couple of weeks. And we can say that those two components converge at the moment of conversion, though certainly faith and repentance are ongoing actions in the Christian's life. But there is another necessary component for saving faith. And it's this: saving faith is an obedient faith. That is to say, it results in a life of obedience. As we said a couple weeks ago, one person coined it this way: a persistent commitment to obedience. Beloved, saving faith is an obedient faith. It produces the fruit of obedience. Luther used to say we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? It necessarily produces fruit, the fruit of an obedient life. Right? As James said, James chapter 2, we talked about it some time ago, faith without works is dead. It's an empty profession. Right? He wasn't drawing up the formula there, faith plus works equals salvation. No, he was saying that faith alone and Christ alone equals salvation plus works. In other words, saving faith works. It necessarily demonstrates itself in the life of a believer. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 7, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, verse 17, every good tree produces good fruit. Every bad tree produces bad fruit. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying examine the life. What does the life tell you? Is it good fruit or bad fruit? Does the life conform to the character of Christ or not? And by that, we're not talking about just outward acts of conformity, but also the inward beliefs and compulsions. We talked about the parable of the sower a couple weeks ago, right? The good soil receives the word into the heart and what? Produces fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. Saving faith works. It necessarily demonstrates itself in the life of its possessor. And you see this again in John chapter 15. Follow it with me as I read. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have also loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Listen, beloved, there are two kinds of people there being described in that passage, believers and unbelievers. Believers are branches that bear fruit, right? And they are pruned so that they can bear more fruit, verse 3. Indeed, they were chosen for that very thing, verse 16. And by the production of that fruit, he says, verse 8, God is glorified, and true discipleship, true relationship to Jesus Christ is proved. In contrast, unbelievers masquerade as branches. And because they are not related to the vine, they don't bear any fruit, and so they're gathered and destroyed. The difference between those two is their relation to the vine, right? True believers abide. They remain in. They continue in the vine. Unbelievers do not. And the way you tell the difference is by the fruit. And isn't it interesting that in the context here of abiding, the central issue there is obedience, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in me, in my love. Verse 14, again, you are my friends. That's a term of denoting special relationship and intimacy if you do what I command you. As we abide in Christ, i.e. walk in loving obedience to Him, we bear the fruit for which we were appointed for the glory of God. This is what we mean by discussing saving faith as an obedient faith. It walks in obedience to Christ, and in so doing it bears fruit. It has to, because it's related to the vine. Let's see. Now, this concept of saving faith here as an obedient faith is something I want to look at from a couple different perspectives or angles this morning. First, I want to look at it from the perspective of the New Covenant. Second, from the perspective of New Testament expectation. Third, from the perspective of discipleship. And then finally, from the perspective of the person and position of Christ. And each of these perspectives, if you will, demands that faith, that saving faith, be an obedient faith. So first, let's consider it from the perspective of the New Covenant. And beloved, this is so important. You really need to understand that an obedient heart is one of the provisions of the new covenant. You know, we tend to dwell on the provision of the forgiveness of sins, and we should. We should be rejoicing in that all the way home. But this is a different element, the element of a new heart. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Listen, beloved, under the new covenant, or under the old covenant, the law of God was written where? On tablets of stone. Right? It was a contractual agreement between God and his people Israel. Under the new covenant, that agreement is written on the heart. I will put my law within them, literally in their inward parts, and on their heart I will write it. Commenting on the new covenant, Robert Soucy says, the new covenant therefore looks to a time when the law of God would be part of the mind and will of the people so that they obey God not because they are supposed to, but because they want to. When we talk about the new covenant, we realize here, obviously, that this is a covenant made between Yahweh and the nation of Israel. And therefore, the new covenant is a covenant that will ultimately be realized with the nation of Israel. Nevertheless, we realize the new covenant was inaugurated at the death of Christ. Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Matthew 26, verse 28, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. This covenant has been inaugurated. It's in effect, and therefore, it's a covenant that we Gentiles enter into in Christ, though it has yet to be realized with Israel. Look at a couple other mentions of this provision in Jeremiah. Look to chapter 32, verse 38. Chapter 32, verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their good and for the good of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I'll put it in their hearts, he says. A fear of me so that they will not turn away, so that they'll be obedient. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. Turn to the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. Just finished reading the book of Ezekiel about a week ago. And here in the same New Covenant section, Ezekiel is speaking to Israel of this covenant that God will make with them. And so he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Could God be any clearer about his intentions here? I mean, he's talking about a provision that will fundamentally transform a person in their inmost being and yield obedience. And of course, he's talking about the new birth there, right? Jesus references this when he's talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? When he says, you must be born from above. You must undergo this. Right? You must be cleansed spiritually, Nicodemus, and given a new heart, one that is soft towards God and one that is controlled by His Spirit. Again, look at the result, verse 27. "It will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances." You have to realize, beloved, that in Hebrew, the heart is not simply the organ that pumps the blood and distributes it to the body. And the heart is not something that just deals with the emotions here. The heart is the command central of the person. The heart is the seat of the intellect and the will, the seat of man's volition. Right? Whatever occupies the heart drives the life. And understanding that, you need to put that in the broader context of fallen humanity. Right? The divine assessment of fallen humanity is given in Genesis 6, verse 5. This is just before the flood. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great upon the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God's assessment of fallen mankind is that at the core of his being, the place that drives his actions, there is only evil continually. He says that before the flood. He says that after the flood, chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 21. That is the makeup of fallen humanity. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick." Who can understand it? This is the heart. The central place that drives man's being is wicked and desperately sick. It's estranged from God and it's moving in the opposite direction. Right, thus the need for repentance, a repentant faith. It's stubborn, it's obstinate. It does not yield to God on its own. As a matter of fact, Romans 3, verse 18, God's assessment, looking over the history of mankind, he says, "There is no fear of God in their eyes." They don't care about what I think or that I am Lord over this world. But in the new covenant, God says, "I'll take away the stony heart and I'll give you a new one. One with my law written on it. And I'll give you a new spirit, a new governing principle, and I'll put my spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk in my ways." Beloved, that is a marvelous provision. God gives his people a heart of obedience. One more picture, Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Again, this is a promise of Israel's restoration here. And in verse 17, it says, "Therefore says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Beloved, if that has truly happened to us, if God has performed that spiritual heart transplant on us, then it seems to me that the results would be obvious. A new love for God and the things of God, right? A love that is manifest in an obedient life. And it seems to me the evidence of the New Testament supports this. Isn't that Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6? Right, turn to Romans 6. Paul asks two questions there. Two questions in Romans 6. Question number one, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? The idea there behind continue is continuance as a habit. As a pattern, right? The practice of one's life. Shall we remain in the same relationship to sin as we were before we came to Christ? Second question, verse 15. Shall we continue in sin, or shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? The idea there is, shall we sin just a little? In both cases, Paul's answer is the same. May it never be. Absolutely not. Why? Because our relationship to sin has been broken. Right? Sin's tyranny over us has been severed. It is no longer our master, Jesus Christ is. Right? Through His death and resurrection and our union with Him, we've been freed from sin's power. Note verse 17. Favorite verse here. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, he says. Verse 22, and having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, the outcome of which is eternal life. And again, Paul is not saying that the believer is perfect when it comes to sin. Far from it. Right, he admits to that in his own personal struggle, chapter 7, verses 14 and following. But what he says there is that we've been given a new heart, a heart that wants to please God. We've been severed from sin's tyranny, and we have been enslaved to righteousness, such that righteousness now commands the inclinations of our will. Bruce Ware said, the bondage that liberates is a bondage to righteousness, a bondage to the will and ways of God, a bondage that claims as its master and Lord, the one whose holy and merciful character is now reproduced in us and through us. Our freedom, he says, to be what we were created to be consists then in our bondage to God and in nothing else. Beloved, we have become enslaved to Him, obedient from the heart, he says. And added to that, Romans chapter 8, His Spirit now indwells us, leading us in sanctification unto glory. Wow. That is great stuff. Let's look at chapter 8. Let's read a few verses here. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Not only do we have this new heart and this new compulsion to obey God, but His Spirit leads us, directs us. I'm going to think of Philippians 2, right? Where Paul is calling the Philippians to obedience. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, put your noses to the grind, guys. Right? Give yourselves to living out your salvation. And here comes the reason, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Right? The Spirit of God compelling us, leading us through sanctification into glory. Beloved, the believer is someone who possesses a new heart, a heart that is soft towards God and the things of God. And added to this is the presence of His indwelling Spirit. Those are the provisions of the new covenant. And they are given, He says it over and over again, so that we might walk in God's ways. This past week, we started reading the Heidelberg Confession together as a family. First section is an introduction. It's entitled, Your Only Comfort. The introduction is a summary of the three main subject divisions of the catechism. The first question of it asks this, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and He sets me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair of my head can fall without the will of my Father who is in heaven. In fact, it says, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I love that last part. He, by His Spirit, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's right. That is the provision of a new covenant. Third section of the Catechism develops the subject of living for Him. Do you know what it deals with? Ten Commandments. The law of God written on the heart. The new covenant provision is an obedient heart, and that provision must work itself out in obedience to God. Does the believer sin? Of course. Right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Does the believer sin badly at times? Of course. Can believers backslide for a time? Unfortunately, yes, they can, Hebrews 2. But the believer doesn't remain there. Nor is it easy for the believer to remain there. There is a brokenness and there is a turmoil inside of the believer at the fundamental part of his or her being. Again, we've said it before, it is hard for a believer to persist in sin. Right? There is a struggle in the heart there because the heart has been made new. And with that newness of heart comes a newness of affections, affections not of this world nor the things of this world, but affections for God and the things of God. A.W. Pink said, thousands are deceived into supposing that they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, who have not first received Him as their Lord. The Son of God did not come to save His people in their sin, but from their sins. To be saved from sins is to be saved from ignoring and despising the authority of God. It is to abandon the course of self-will and self-pleasing. It is to forsake our way, Isaiah 55. It is to surrender to God's authority, to yield to His dominion, to give ourselves over to being ruled by Him. That is right, and that is the provision of the new covenant. A heart that is bent Godward and to His authority in our lives. That is a great reality. That is a wonderful provision. Because left on our own, we would never go there. And your experience tells that out. Second perspective from which I want to consider the idea of saving faith as an obedient faith is the perspective of New Testament expectation. In particular, the New Testament writers, they consistently expect believers to live according to the will of God. And really, you know, isn't that the obvious basis for every imperative in the New Testament? That there is an expectation that the believer will carry it out? And in contrast, to subvert that authority, to subvert the authority of the revealed will of God in the Scriptures is evidence of what? It's evidence of not being related to Him. It's evidence of not being regenerate. Isn't that the argument of James 2? With respect to faith and works there, if it don't work, then it ain't real, he says. It's dead. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. This is Peter's expectation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, he says, the blood of Christ. Notice that phrase, obedient children, literally children of obedience, children who are characterized by obedience. And on that basis, he says, we're to be holy as God is holy. Notice, in all your behavior. That is Peter's expectation, that we would be holy like our Father in heaven. That we would strive towards that. Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. See this in Paul. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And of course, he's going to spend the next three chapters describing, you know, what that walk ought to look like. But there is an expectation there on our behavior, right? That it will be consistent of our calling. He says, worthy of it. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, we are His workmanship, God's redemptive poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Beloved, God has called us to good works, to obedient living, if you like, which He has already predetermined that we, those who are saved, should walk in. There is a predetermined expectation that we will live in a way that is accordingly. Indeed, we were saved for that. And of course, nonconformity to these good works, or to live in disobedience, if you like, indicates something else. Look at chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 3. He says, but do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the holy one. What? Among the holy ones. What is that? That's expectation. There is an expectation of proper living, holy living, obedient living. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Again, fitting implies expectation of a standard. But rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, he says, that no immoral man or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There he's talking about lifestyles, beloved. Those who live in those kinds of lifestyles have no inheritance in God's kingdom. That is what he's saying. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, which admits what? To the fact that sometimes believers are partakers with them, but they shouldn't be. Now watch this. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, you were that. You are that no more. Now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Beloved, there is expectation there. Being light in the Lord demands that we shine forth in obedience. Right? Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, he says. Paul says the same thing, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 11. We won't turn there. Turn to the book of 1 John. Book of 1 John. Again, we see in John that obedient living is the expectation for the believer. Theme verse for the book of 1 John is found in chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13, it says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John wants his readers to know, to be certain that they have eternal life. He wants them to be able to look at their lives and know with certainty that they are saved. The question is, what does the these things refer to? In John's epistle, these things refer to the marks of eternal life. John gives us three marks of eternal life. One, the presence of Christian love for one another. Two, the presence of a committed faith in the Son of God who came in the flesh. And three, the presence of righteousness. Faith, love, and righteousness are the marks of eternal life. And John cycles through these related marks a couple of times in his book. So just focusing on the theme of righteousness, look at what he says. 1 John chapter 2, start in verse 1, my little children. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Here it is. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Right? And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Turn over to chapter 3. He says it even stronger. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He's talking about a practice as a lifestyle that continues, that doesn't have a break in it. By this, he says, verse 10, the children of God are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. The presence of righteousness in the life, of active righteousness as a habit, as a lifestyle, is the evidence of eternal life. It's the mark of eternal life, that God has his seed in you, that you have been born from above. The one who practices sin shows where his seed is. He's of the devil. Right? There's only two camps there. John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. Moving over to faith here, but notice what he says. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Talking about a committed faith there. Whoever loves the Father loves a child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why aren't they burdensome? Because we have a heart that is compelled to follow them. Again, this is righteousness in the life. The expectation of John is that eternal life makes an indelible mark on the life of the believer. So when you see these things in your life, we're talking about righteousness, but faith, love, and righteousness, when you see these as the patterns of your life, you can know that you possess eternal life. And beloved, that those things, and in particular righteousness, that is the expectation of all the New Testament writers. That entering into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ changes us. It changes us from the inside out. It sets us on a course to be like Christ. If we've been born from above, then we are going to grow into the one who is from above in our likeness. That is the perspective of the New Testament writers on obedient faith. And so this brings us to a third perspective for consideration. The third perspective on saving faith as an obedient faith, and this is the expectation of Christ that is inherent in discipleship. The expectation of Christ inherent in discipleship. And we'll just kind of move through this quickly. Remember the noun mathetes in the New Testament is a word that means disciple, right? That's how the English translates it. It literally means a learner. The verb manthano meant to learn and was often depicted as a pupil of a teacher or a pupil of a school of thought or even an apprentice of a trade. The word has an extensive history with that kind of usage in classical Greek. Interestingly, the noun mathetes is barely even mentioned in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament knows of no such thing as a teacher-pupil relationship. Why is that? Well, because from an Old Testament perspective, there's only one teacher. God Himself. Right? And His will has already been revealed in the Scriptures. Right? In the Torah. Thus, the Old Testament believer is only to learn to obey what has already been revealed, what's already been written. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, the verb manthano there is used a number of times of Israel, not with learning the Torah, but rather learning the fear of the Lord. See, learning or acquiring a fear of the Lord compels one to obey His word. So technically speaking, there wasn't any real concept of mathetes, of a disciple in the Old Testament. That didn't come till later rabbinical times, where rabbinical Judaism had this concept of discipleship, and this became the precursor to the New Testament concept. Rabbinical Judaism was divided into different interpretations of the Torah. These were different schools of thought. Each school sought and claimed the correct understanding of the Torah. And these schools were obviously built around a particular scholar's interpretation of the Torah. And so biblical authority then passed from the word itself to the interpreter of the word. And it was these interpreters then who gained a following of pupils. Pupils who would study under them and who learned from them and who later taught others in the same tradition. Interestingly, the noun mathetes is used only in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And here it reflects this rabbinical idea, this rabbinical usage as it refers to the disciples of Jesus or the disciples of John the Baptist or the disciples of the Pharisees or the disciples of Moses. But when the word mathetes is used of Jesus' disciples, there are some important differences to be noted. And this is all documented in Colin Brown's work on New Testament theology, just summarizing it for you. He says, first, Jesus called men to Himself. Jesus taught like a rabbi, yes. But He called men, not to His teaching per se, but to Himself. And thus Jesus' disciples were bound first and foremost to Him. There was a commitment and allegiance to Him. Think of all the I am statements of John's gospel. Right, I said it last year at EBC's conference, right? Jesus' message was Himself. And thus He called men to Himself. Again, the constant refrain of discipleship, John 21, is follow Me. Not only did Jesus call disciples to Himself, but He called His disciples. That was different than rabbinical or philosophical schools. The pupils in those schools made the decision to join those schools or those teachers. It was different though with Jesus' discipleship. He chose them. Right? Luke chapter 5, John 15 verse 16. He called them, selected them. Third, also different from the rabbinical schools, the people whom Jesus called came from various social and moral backgrounds. Some were tax collectors. Some were fishermen. Right? In the broader circle of disciples, so outside the 12, some were outright sinners. Others were upstanding religious men. Each one, Jesus sought them out. And he called them to leave whatever past they had behind and follow him. Fourth, also different from the rabbinical schools, Jesus' call to discipleship was a call to service, not interpretation. Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men, catchers of men." And so he sent them out to preach the kingdom, right? And to heal and after his resurrection to be his witnesses. And in that service and in that dedication to him, discipleship meant leaving everything behind and putting Christ in his cause first. This is how it was with Jesus' discipleship. Jesus' discipleship was more than just learning a school of thought. It was identification with and commitment to his person. Indeed, the Son of God himself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It involved sacrifice and service and self-denial. It involved the loss of earthly possessions and family and even one's life if need be. And this identification with and commitment to his person was to be seen by following him in obedience to his word. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Again, John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Again, John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them, they cast them in the fire, they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." In the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Making disciples is done by baptizing them. That's the public confession of their identification and allegiance to Christ. It's the first step of obedience for the believer. And that is followed up by teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Right, that first step of obedience is followed by a life of obedience, a life of following Christ. A life of imitating him. Of living the way he lived and doing what he said. And such an imitation, such adherence to Christ, to his person, to his word, often meant persecution. John 15, verse 18 through John 16, verse 4. Following Jesus was a call to suffer for him. Remember what it says about the believers in Antioch? Turn to Acts chapter 11. Verse 19, Acts 11, verse 19. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. First called Christians at Antioch. Literally, little Christs. Beloved, that was a term of derision. It was given by their enemies. They mimic Christ. They follow Christ. They're of the Christ camp. But that is what a disciple is, right? He follows Christ. He obeys Christ. And obeys him from the heart. In fact, not only are believers called to follow Jesus in suffering, but even if need be, into death, right? Take up your cross and follow me. Right, we talked about that when we looked at John 21 and Peter's recommissioning there. All right, go ahead and turn John 21. Almost done here. John 21. Never enough time in the day. John 21. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, Peter, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus was talking about the kind of death Peter was going to die. Tradition has it that he was to be crucified like his Lord, right? So the imitation of Christ unto death. But tradition has it too that Peter felt he wasn't worthy to die the same way Christ did, so he asked if he could be crucified upside down. Here's the point. Inherent in the call to discipleship is the expectation of obedience. To follow Christ, to abide in him, to continue in him, to imitate him, even unto death. That's it. He's calling men to himself. Be like me. Put your trust in me for your salvation and follow me. Listen to Robert Coleman. I've been reading a book. It's an old book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. He's got a great little line in here. Well, it's a couple lines. He says, there can be no dilly-dallying around with the commands of Christ. We are engaged in warfare, the issues of which are life and death, and every day that we are indifferent to our responsibilities, a day is lost in the cause of Christ. If we've learned even the most elemental truth of discipleship, we must know that we are called to be servants of our Lord and to obey His word. It is not our duty to reason why He speaks as He does, but only to carry out His orders. Unless there is this dedication to all that we know He wants us to do now, however immature our understanding may be, it is doubtful if we will ever progress further in His life and mission. There is no place in the kingdom for a slacker, he says, for such an attitude not only precludes any growth in grace and knowledge, but also destroys any usefulness on the world battlefield of evangelism. Indeed, we might even add to that that a sustained life in slacking might indicate something else, that there's no real discipleship at all. Because discipleship expects obedience. OK,
Okay, fourth perspective, real quick. Fourth perspective to add to this, maybe even the most important, but I just added it on this morning. It's this. It's the perspective of Christ's person. Simply put, He is Lord. Right? He's Lord. Ernest Ritzinger notes that in the book of Acts, Christ is called Savior only twice. The title Lord is used 92 times. The Lord Jesus 13 times. The Lord Jesus Christ 6 times. Beloved, He was God in human flesh. Right? He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Paul says, Romans 1. Right? He's been exalted to the right hand of God where He waits for the subjection of all things, of all His enemies to be laid at His feet. God has made Him both Christ and Lord, Peter says. Paul says that God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If He is God, if He is the ruler and sustainer of everything, if the title Lord means anything, it means that He has the right to command His people. And the believer understands that. Right? We welcome that. Right? We want to live for Him, to please Him, from the very depths of our heart. A.W. Tozer said, salvation apart from obedience is unknown in the sacred scriptures. Apart from obedience, there can be no salvation, for salvation without obedience is a self-contradictory impossibility. MacArthur says He is Lord. And those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority, for to say that we receive Christ when in fact we reject His right to reign over us is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin? That is right. We have been saved from that. We have been joined to Christ. Enslaved to God, enslaved to righteousness. Obedience is the outflow of our life. We recognize Him as Lord, right? Paul said it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So for all these reasons, saving faith is an obedient faith. It is a necessary consequence of our salvation. And again, beloved, we're not talking about perfection. Far from it. But we are talking about direction. A direction that begins in the heart. And it hears the commands of Christ, it hears the commands of the New Testament, and desires to live them out and to be like Christ, no matter what the cost. Because we love Him and we recognize Him as Lord. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for this time to think through these things this morning. Thank You for Your people in this church and for their love for You, their love for the Word of God, their willingness to let me go through these issues in preparation for the conference at the end of the month. Lord, pray that You would work these out with clear understanding in our hearts and an even clearer obedience in our lives. Lord, we thank You for the provision of a new heart, for a new spirit, for Your Spirit who indwells us. We thank You for our peers, as it were, in the New Testament writers who encourage us to walk in obedience. We thank You for the call of discipleship to yoke ourselves with Christ and follow Him. And Lord, we thank you that he is Lord, and we recognize that he deserves our obedience. And we thank you, Lord, again, that we eagerly render that because he's done a work in our heart. Father, again, what can we say for your mercies? We would never, never seek you out had you not first sought us. So we bless you for this. We bless you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege now to remember your sacrificial death on our behalf as we come around the table and ask that you would prepare our hearts as we sing. In our Savior's name.